Ave Maria in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. As usual, tremendously blessed, honored to be with all of you. Again, I want to ask all of you, if you're interested in having Deacon Harold Burke Sivers and I come to your parish or to your ministry event to bring revitalization in the life of the gospel, we're trying to do this at no charge or at least minimal charges to parishes. By all means, reach out to us, events@deaconharold.com and events@drmarcuspeter.com. Now, let's talk about this hour. We're going to begin by talking with my friend, Dr. Gregory Popchak. John Paul II's theology of the body is so reduced to sex and chastity. Now, why do I say this? I'm actually certified. I've taught theology of the body across the world now, in different countries across the world. And I got certification to teach it over 10 years ago. And it has alarmed me that so many people who think about the theology of the body, who don't teach it but at least think about it, think that it has to do with sex and chastity alone. There is a reality of so much that we can gain about sexual intimacy and chastity from the theology of the body, but really what it is an expansive biblical and philosophical anthropology of the human person that gives us a full view of God's intended plan for human flourishing and salvation and virtue and holiness and chastity as well, but also marriage and the family and the beautiful relationship between manhood and womanhood. Greg is going to unpack this for us. After that, I want to talk about today's first reading. It comes from the second letter to the Thessalonians. Paul is writing about those who've been alarmed by the fact that they might have missed the second coming of our Lord, the parousia of our Lord. Now, one of the exhortations I want to put forth in the commentary as well as right now is that for those of us who have the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist, there is nothing more profound than being able to say, I see my Lord coming to me every single day in body, blood, soul, and divinity, and I get to receive him every single day. And so for the Catholic who goes to Mass and receives of Jesus Christ, the second coming of our Lord in glory will be nothing more than the reunion of lovers in beloved embrace. And then for the remainder of the hour, we talk with Jimmy Akin about Jesus Christ as the Messiah. For now, the headlines.
Thank you, Marcus, and good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, August 25th. It's the Feast of St. Louis of France. And today's news is brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. Canada is firing back at the U.S. as the trade war between the two countries escalates. Today, Canada announced tariffs of up to 50% on over 700 American goods that will go in place on September 8th. The country will double tariffs on U.S. steel and aluminum to 50% to match the same rate the U.S. charges. CIA Director John Ratcliffe is reportedly in Russia for talks. A U.S. Air Force C-17 plane and a diplomatic motorcade were spotted at a Moscow airport. Details about the purpose of the trip have not yet been given. Officials say the Hawk Fire in Nevada is about 27% contained. The fire, which began Saturday west of Reno, and has been determined to be human-caused. It's burned an unknown number of homes and has scorched about 15,000 acres. And country music legend Dolly Parton has died at the age of 80. TMZ reports Parton was admitted to the hospital in Nashville last night with kidney issues and passed away this morning. Parton rose from humble beginnings in rural Tennessee to become one of the most influential voices in country music. Her hits include Jolene, 9 to 5, and I Will Always Love You. Parton also built a global brand through her philanthropy, her Dollywood theme park, and her Imagination Library program. Over her six-decade career, Parton earned 11 Grammy Awards and sold more than 100 million records worldwide. From the AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Dan McGraw.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Pease. I'm talking with Dr. Gregory Popchek, dear friend, he and his bride, Lisa, co-host More to Life on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. They're also the producers of the Catholic HOM app, Households on Mission. It's a network and an app that helps Catholic families get the resources they need to thrive and grow and flourish within the theology of the body and the teachings of the church. Greg, so great to speak with you. How are you?
I'm well, Marcus. Thanks for having me.
Always a joy to reconnect with you, and I'm really excited for today's topic, the theology of the body. So I've taught courses on the theology of the body, and I agree with your assessment in that for some reason we've reduced the notion of John Paul's theology of the body to nothing more than sex and chastity, when it's if it contains that, that's maybe, what, 10% at most? It's a lot more than that.
Yeah, that might come as a surprise to a lot of people who've really encountered the theology of the body, either as a teaching on sexuality or how to teach chastity to kids. And those are certainly very appropriate applications of the theology of the body. And St. John Paul talks a lot about sexuality and the relationship between men and women in the theology of the body. But it is much, much broader than that. And most people haven't even begun to untap what the real value of the theology of the body is. And I would say there are two things that most people don't realize. And the first one is that the theology of the body, more than anything else, was St. John Paul's attempt to put forward what does a path for lay holiness actually look like. And the reason I'm saying this is now let's look at the historical context of this whole thing, right? So St. John Paul was a peritus at the Second Vatican Council. He was a contributor to the council, basically, an expert at the council. And one of the insights from the council was this idea of a universal call to holiness. You know, prior to Vatican II, most people just really thought, and honestly, even today, people largely think that the people who are really holy are the priests and religious, and everybody else does the best we can. And a big part of that is because a lot of what we think of as Catholic spirituality is drawn from the more monastic and clerical tradition. And it's beautiful and it's useful, but a lot of lay people, especially married couples and families, have a hard time doing a lot of those things because a lot of those traditional approaches to spirituality involve silence and meditation and withdrawing from the busyness of the world. And that's just not the lay vocation at all. So with this call, the universal call to holiness, comes this challenge then for the church to provide new approaches to holiness that lay people can use. And so here comes St. John Paul, who is really effectively the first pope after the Second Vatican Council. Of course, there was Pope John Paul I, but he lasted a month. So, you know, St. John Paul comes along and he was an assistant and an expert at the Second Vatican Council. He's excited about this idea of a universal call to holiness. So what does he start to do? Well, what would lay holiness even look like? Right? You know, we know, for example, for priests and religious, at least priests in religious life, that the path to holiness is this sort of shared vision of poverty, chastity, and obedience. But we can't ask lay people to take specific vows that would lead to holiness. So what do we do? Well, we have to find something that every lay person has in common. Gosh, what's that? A body. And God speaks to us through our body, and when we prayerfully contemplate the meaning of our body, he teaches us what it means to live a thriving life and have healthy, holy relationships that draw us closer to him and witness to the world about the power of God's love and grace. Which then leads to the second reason that St. John Paul gave us the theology of the body, and even he said this, he said he was proposing what he called an adequate anthropology. In other words, what's the Christian view of thriving? You know, what can Catholicism teach the world about living a healthy, flourishing life? What can Catholicism teach the world about having the kinds of healthy, holy relationships that everybody really longs for? That love that doesn't fail. That love that is life-giving and transformative. How do we celebrate that? Because he knew that when we live that life, what we are able to do is witness to the power of God's grace and love. And that is what the new evangelization is. The new evangelization is preaching the gospel to a world where words don't matter and truth doesn't count. And how do we do that? Well, by living abundantly, by showing the world that our Catholic faith has the secret to leading an abundant life and having the kind of relationships that make the world stand up and take notice. The kind of relationships that Tertullian talked about early in the church, and that said, look at those Christians and see how they love one another. That is the whole project of the new evangelization, and that is the whole reason for being for the theology of the body. Not just to teach sex and chastity, but to teach the world how to live.
You know, as you share this, Greg, it's very clear that this is the more holistic and frankly, a more transformative view of the theology of the body. And so perhaps the next big question is, how come so many of us don't talk about this or don't know this?
Well, I mean, I do think that because it has largely been popularized around the idea of sexuality and chastity. Mm. And that's not wrong. I'm not knocking that. But because it's done that, what inevitably happens is because so many people struggle with the church's teachings on sexuality, it immediately becomes a polarized conversation. Rather than being able to say, okay, well, let's reflect on this aspect of the theology of the body. What else does it have to say? What happens is we have this reaction. Well, the theology of the body talks about sexual morality. Oh, well, I don't agree with that. So now we argue back and forth about it. Instead of asking, what else does the theology of the body teach us about living, and what else? What are the other practical applications of the theology of the body to our spirituality and to our life in general? We get hung up on this one piece, which is critically important. I'm not knocking that. But that's why, because we end up having an argument about sexual morality, the same old argument that we've always had, instead of being able to see life and love through this whole new lens that St. John Paul provided for us as a way of having a structured approach to lay holiness, and especially holiness in marriage and family life.
And so from there, if we want to think of the theology of the body rightly in terms of especially the full aspect of human flourishing and living abundantly, what can that look like for marriage and the family?
Well, it comes down to the idea that we are created to use everything that God has given us to work for each other's good and to help each other thrive. And so what does that mean? I mean, well, on a practical level, you know, I always talk about how the number one problem in marriage and family life is that we all love our own comfort zones more than we love each other. And this idea in the theology of the body that we have healthy Christian relationships rooted in mutual self-giving, that really challenges that idea. Because, you know, now when my wife comes to ask me for something that, you know, kind of challenges me a little bit, makes me kind of uncomfortable, pushes me outside that comfort zone, I don't get to say no to that just because I don't like it. I have to weigh that based on, you know, is this good for our relationship? Is it good for me to learn this? Is it good for her for me to provide this? If so, then God's asking me through her to grow in ways that I wouldn't grow if she wasn't in my life. And I need to say yes to that invitation to love, because that's how we learn to love, which teaches us how to live, and ultimately teaches us what God wants us to be.
For parents listening right now, and for young people as well listening right now, in terms of trying to get their feet wet into the theology of the body, especially for the sake of living a flourishing marriage and family life, what ought they to do, Greg?
Well, you know, I would really encourage you to look at my books on marriage and family life, because everything that we do through CatholicCounselors.com is rooted in this vision of the theology of the body for living abundantly and having healthy, holy relationships. And our whole ministry is about unpacking the practical aspects of St. John Paul's theology of the body. So books like For Better Forever, A Catholic Guide to Lifelong Marriage, really maps out this uniquely Catholic vision of a thriving marriage rooted in this mutually self-giving love. Our parenting books, Parenting Your Kids with Grace and Parenting Your Teens and Tweens with Grace, look at the same question in family life. The Catholic Home app that you mentioned is providing daily coaching to parents in living out this vision. So our whole ministry is dedicated to providing resources for your listeners to really understand this dimension of the theology of the body, which isn't just about, you know, kind of an interesting theological concept or, again, teaching chastity to kids. It's about how to live an abundant, thriving Christian life that makes the world stand up and say, what's different about those Christians? Look how they live and look how they love one another. I want that in my life.
Well, Greg, as usual, thank you so much for being such a wealth of resource and wisdom and inspiration. I appreciate your time.
Thank you, Marcus. God bless.
My guest has been Dr. Gregory Popchak. He and his bride, Lisa, co-host Mortal Life every day at 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. And they're also the producers of the Catholic HOM, Households on Mission Network. I greatly want to encourage everyone to look into it, because as Greg has been talking about, let us live the teachings of the theology of the body, and Greg and Lisa give us the resources to do so. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
St. Therese once told her sister Celine that when we trust ourselves and not God, our soul becomes barren and incapable of virtue. Her remedy? External works of charity. We all try to do it on our own sometimes without asking for God's help. At St. Paul Evangelization, we suggest sharing the gospel with someone who needs it. Check out streetevangelization.com to find a team near you where you can share the love of Jesus. If there isn't one in your area yet, perhaps God is calling you to start a team in your city. To learn more, visit streetevangelization.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcos Pina. I was looking at the first reading today, and it comes from the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. It's, obviously, I love St. Paul. I love the Pauline epistles. And so I wanted to spend some time meditating on it and to see the kind of lessons that you and I ought to be picking up from Paul today. So Paul is writing to a church that's really frightened when they receive this letter. And that setting is crucial to understand. The imagination has been seized by claims that the day of the Lord, which in this case is the second coming of the Lord, has already arrived. The problem is Thessalonica itself was a prosperous Macedonian port on what's called the Via Egnatia. So imperial power, Roman especially imperial power, had shaped the entirety of public life. And so believers were already enduring tremendous persecution for confessing another king named Jesus. And if they had missed the day of the Lord, then it would bring a tremendous amount of trouble to the sentiment of the church that was still being persecuted for the name of Jesus. So Paul begins by pastorally protecting the imagination from religious panic. He's trying to return them to a broader understanding of what Jesus had actually told them. Paul speaks about the coming of our Lord Jesus. He uses the Greek word parousia. Now, that term can describe the second coming, sure, but when Paul was writing it, this was a common word that was used to talk about the arrival of a ruler or a dignitary. And so the Thessalonians they know now. They've encountered deliberate royal visitations in the past, parousias. But they know now that the deepest Christian meaning about the parousia in some sense has to do with Christ's second coming. And at that point, when the crucified and risen Messiah arrives again, he'll gather his people into his victorious presence. And so Paul talks about the hour assembling with him. It uses a particular phrase, actually, episynagoge. It's a gathering together that has a context of liturgical worship, and it resonates with Israel's ancient hope that God is going to gather his scattered covenant people together as one again. Because remember, this is happening after a major diaspora of the northern kingdom. The Jewish background is also crucial. It's going to reach deeply into the prophets. Paul is presupposing that the people in Thessalonica have some context of Israel's prophetic history. Isaiah envisioned that the dispersed of Israel would be assembled. Deuteronomy promised that the Lord would gather his people from exile to himself. Paul's eschatology is therefore growing from Israel's covenant story. He's not obsessed with speculating a particular date on a calendar. No, the Messiah completes the divine purpose of gathering a universal Catholicos people to who belong to God, whose destiny therefore rests securely in God's faithfulness because he is a good father of a single beautiful family. Paul warns them against being shaken, against being saleuo, against being disturbed or moved from stability. That's what the Greek word means. Because the problem is, some people can mean well, but when they be very cautious of individuals who read the scriptures and interpret from it a particular language, a particular style or modus that's outside of the formal teaching of the church. That there isn't a language of the church that is being adopted, and so they're claiming that what they're interpreting should be accepted. That's deceptive. And that can cause a kind of religious excitement, but that excitement can dislocate our souls from being faithful disciples. It's not enough to say that I am in the covenant family. I have a daily responsibility. It really is about God's initiative to us and our response to God's faithfulness every single day. It is not enough to say that he is faithful to me, even though he truly is, and I can lean into that faithfulness. It is that by virtue of that faithfulness, he is calling me to be a better and better son every single day, son of his every single day. So when somebody, Paul is saying, when somebody invokes a spirit or an alleged prophetic statement or even a forged letter from the apostles, it unfortunately causes anxiety in the body of the faithful. Now that detail is crucial even today, because that kind of misinformation can exist in the church even today. And that's why be very cautious. Don't be alarmed by prudential statements. Never, ever lose confidence in the magisterium of the church. In fact, I want to state this very plainly. We can rest our anxiety in the fact that Christ and his Spirit are still truly guiding the magisterium to this day. And so when Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, to hold fast to the traditions that they had been taught through spoken instruction and written correspondence, the Greek word paradosis, it means something that's been handed over or transmitted from one person to another. What Paul is effectively saying is the Christ, that same Christ, dwells in a real way in the continued teaching authority of the church. And within Judaism especially, that language was natural to them. That culture of sacred transmission was natural to them. So in other words, you and I get to rest in that confidence time and time again. I mean, think about this. Moses receives the Torah at Sinai. He transmits it onward to a successive generation who then transmit it again and again and again all the way till the time of Jesus. If we can trust that Jesus received of an unbroken chain of successive tradition, we can trust that we continue by the power of Christ and the person of the Holy Spirit to receive an unbroken chain of transmitted tradition in a way that no other body of Christ, in fact, no other religion, I dare say, can claim. And that's why the Catechism tells us that the gospel was handed on orally through apostolic preaching and in writing through inspired apostolic witnesses. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture flow from the one divine source. They converge upon the same saving end. That's why the Second Vatican Council cites this very Pauline command, De Verbum, for example, that the continued succession of the teachings of tradition recall the apostolic exhortation to retain the traditions learned by mouth, by word of mouth, or by letter. All of this is to simply say that the text that we have in the sacred scriptures has a grounding in a far greater reality than just the letter of the word. We don't have to wonder what the text says. We can trust that the church is handing down the context of the text so that it continues to inform us to this very day. Now, even more importantly, Paul is relocating our human claim to ultimate sovereignty. Paul is effectively telling us that Jesus is greater than Caesar. And that's why he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, stand firm. Stecate, stand firm. even in the midst of political strife, back then as it is now, stand firm in the church. Even in the midst of social upheaval, persecution, even in the midst of tremendous confusion, even within the life of the church, stand firm. Many false prophets will rise and they will fall. They truly want to spread forth a particular message that's beneficial to them, but they will have had their reward in this life. As for us, every good deed and every word, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:17, is strengthened by God by virtue of the fact that Christ guides his magisterium to this very day. And therefore, my friends, we have unwavering confidence. In our unstable age, the solution is covenantal fidelity centered entirely upon Jesus Christ and upon his one holy Catholic and apostolic church. That the one whose gospel summoned the Thessalonians still calls us out to live the apostolic tradition to this very day, to surrender our appetites, particularly for sensationalism, to entrust our future in the Messiah. Because we need to know this. The time of his second coming is not for us to speculate. Thank the Lord. We can live in an eschaton. Yes, Christ will come again. And when he comes again, he will judge the living and the dead. So let's live every day knowing that we have a form of the parousia in his Eucharistic presence. And so every time we behold him in the Mass, Christ comes again and again and again. And so for those of us who recognize this present median coming of Christ, when he comes again in glory, we will see our beloved face to face. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program is brought to you in part by Dave Tyson with Real Estate for Life, a faith-based organization, and Texana Bank, offering residential mortgage assistance across all 50 states, including purchases and refinances with conventional FHA and VA loans. More information can be found at re4l.org. Again, that's re4l.org.
All loans subject to credit approval. Texana Bank, NMLS 407536. Equal housing lender. Member FDIC.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend, Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
Brought to you by the nonprofit Seton Home Study.
Hi, everybody. Dr. Ray Guarendi here. You want to pass the Catholic faith on to your children? A very good way is to teach your children at home. You want to protect your kids from the toxic culture that surrounds us? Do you want to have a greater influence than what your kids are learning? Once more, a great way is to teach your children at home. No teacher is going to care about your kids as much as you do. Seton Home Study School is the best way to teach your children at home. Go to setonhome.org. setonhome.org.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit avemariafunds.com.
And now, the EWTN Family Prayer with Father Joseph.
Family, a prayer that we pray together is a powerful prayer. So please pray together with me, our EWTN Family Prayer. Today we pray for the caregivers of the sick. O Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we adore you. You have first loved us, and through your Son you have taught us the excellence of self-giving love. Give to those who are caregivers of a sick parent or child, brother or sister, the assistance of your holy angels. Lessen their burdens and give them great joy in practicing a work of mercy. And since charity is never forgotten by you, Reveal to them their heavenly reward. Amen.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
We'd all love to do more to serve others, but where do you find the time? Well, it's easy if you remember that Christian service begins at home. Remind your family that everything God's given you is meant to be passed on to other brothers and sisters in the Lord when you're done. Encourage your family to take good care of the clothes, toys, furniture, and other blessings you've been given so that others can delight in them when it's their turn. Then, once per season, as a family, gather the gently used clothes, toys, and other goods you've finished enjoying and bring them to your parish or other community center that can donate them to other families who are waiting to be blessed as you have been. To discover more ways your family can celebrate the liturgy of domestic church life, check out the newest editions of Parenting with Grace and visit CatholicCounselors.com. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm blessed to be joined by Jimmy Akin. Jimmy is no stranger to this program and no stranger to all of us in Catholic media and who listen to Catholic radio. Jimmy is most recently the author of The Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. And he is senior apologist at Catholic Answers and just all around a tremendously prolific author and apologist. I've been following his work for just over two decades now. Jimmy, it's great to speak with you. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing just fine. Very nice to make your acquaintance.
Likewise. It's great to meet you in person. So I chanced across your work and Tim's work. Let's see, this would have been 16 years a Catholic. So about 17 years ago, mm-hmm. about 17 and a half years ago in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia.
That's about, Apa kabar?
Oh, wow. Kabar baik.
Yeah, baik.
Is that how you? Wow. We can do that after. I'm impressed. So let's begin with the conversation on this book, The Evidence for Christ. Now, needless to say, over the past few decades now, there are different iterations for The Evidence for Christ. I think one of the earliest iterations, one that I encountered at least, was The Case for Christ, Lee Strobel. And I sometimes wonder if Lee popularized the genre, or at least the format. But from there, you know, we've seen different iterations, but this one is particularly compelling for its very clear engagement of criticisms that have resurged. Some surged and were debunked, and then now they're resurging. So I want to ask your thought process here in terms of why this book, like what compelled you to write this book in this way?
Well, it occurred to me that there is a kind of a gap, especially in Catholic literature, but outside of Catholic literature too, of books that argue directly for Jesus Christ being the Messiah. There are plenty of books that argue for the existence of God, and there are plenty of books that argue for the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith, but there's a middle step between those two. I mean, you could say, well, God is true, but after, you know, you establish God is real, you need to establish that Jesus Christ is his son. That's what shows Christianity is true. And then once you've shown that, you can go on to argue the Catholic understanding of Christianity is true. But there's that middle step, and there aren't a lot of books devoted to that. So what I wanted to do was write a book that specifically focused on defending the idea that Jesus is the Christ. And that means I'm going to need to talk about what the Christ is. And I spend a good chunk of the book doing that. And I'm going to then need to argue that he is the Christ, and we have historical evidence that he is the Christ. And that's going to include things that you mentioned, Lee Strobel and The Case for Christ and things like that. It's going to include some of that material, like the arguing for the resurrection of Jesus. That's the preeminent messianic miracle that demonstrates that, yeah, he really is the Christ. But I wanted to do this book both because it fills a hole and because I think there are things to say that I haven't seen other books say, even when they deal with this topic. One of the things that a lot of books do when they talk about the Messiah is they talk about messianic prophecy, the different prophecies that were given about there's going to be this coming Messiah one day. And they, a lot of the books kind of treat all those prophecies as if they were the same. Like, there are passages, for example, in the major prophets like Isaiah that talk about there's going to be this coming son of David who's going to restore the kingdom and reign in an ideal time and things like that. And they're very clear. But then there are other prophecies, like the Proto-Evangelium in Genesis 3:15 about, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And on its face, that passage is about the hostility between humans and snakes. It's not about a Messiah at all on its face. And so that's a very different kind of prophecy that engages the spiritual sense of the text rather than the literal sense. So what I hadn't seen other books do is classify these prophecies and say, okay, here are the really clear literal ones, here are the spiritual ones, here are the less clear ones, here are prophecies that aren't even in the Bible that that various Jews believed about the Messiah. And so I go through and I classify the different messianic prophecies so you can adjust, depending on who you're talking to, which ones you appeal to. And like if you're dealing with a hardcore skeptic, maybe a Jewish person who is very opposed to Christianity, you'd want to look at the more literal ones and not so much at the spiritual prophecies because they require more interpretation and more friendliness to the Christian viewpoint. Also, with the resurrection of Jesus, I see a lot of books making mistakes, like saying, oh, well, all the 12 apostles died martyrs' deaths, except maybe John. And that's a problem because actually there is a tradition that John died a martyr's death, but what we don't have is evidence that they all did. We need to be more cautious than that. We can say they all experienced persecution or seem to have, and we have evidence that some of them died martyrs' deaths, but we need to be cautious in how we use that evidence. Also, a lot of authors have failed to notice the importance of not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the ascension of Jesus into heaven as an important part of the argument for Christ having a miraculous ministry. The ascension is actually much more important than a lot of people realize in arguing for the resurrection. So I thought, in addition to there being a gap of books dealing with this subject, that the books that are out there that deal with this miss some important things that need to be said.
And clearly you did a really good job of trying to engage all of those things that you brought up that present a particular lacuna in this conversation of the messiahship of Christ. And so to dive into this conversation, I think we ought to define what we mean by Messiah and how that is a uniquely Hebrew, uniquely Israelite Jewish concept that other, especially Near Eastern nations, might have borrowed from, but distinctly, that conceptually, it belongs to the Hebrew Jewish people.
Yeah, this is actually where the book starts, because a lot of people know that the term Messiah means anointed one, but then they don't understand very much about, well, what does it mean to anoint a person or a thing? And so I start with the very concept of anointing. And the Hebrew term for anoint, it refers to smearing or pouring oil over, or some substance, some liquid, over another thing. Like there are books that talk about anointing there are verses in the Old Testament that talk about anointing your house with red paint. So if you paint your house red, you know, you'd be anointing your house. But they also did it with people. And they did it on a regular basis, and they used olive oil to do it. That was the base of what they'd anoint you with. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I've got olive oil in my kitchen. You may have olive oil in your kitchen. You've probably never been tempted to go into your kitchen, take the bottle of olive oil, untwist the cap, and then dump it on your head. Because that would make a horrible mess. And, you know, why on earth would you do that? Well, there are biblical verses that talk about how great it is to anoint people. And it was part of their ordinary personal care. And so I back up and I talk about this concept and what it meant in their culture and why they did it. And eventually, it came to be used not just as an item of personal care, it also became used as a way of consecrating people for specific purposes to serve God.
Priests, Jimmy, if you don't mind, we're going to have to pause there because we're up on the break. I'm talking with Jimmy Akin. He's Senior Apologist for Catholic Answers, author most recently of this great book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. It really is a compelling read. We're going to continue on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This Ave Maria program brought to you in part by the following nonprofit.
One of the greatest threats to your family isn't a disaster or a virus, but addiction. In nearly every family and every pew, someone is silently struggling. Beginning July 11th, Shalom World TV and the iThirst Initiative present Unshackled, a powerful new series on the Catholic Church's response to the addiction crisis, bringing together leading voices to discuss real healing. Stream it free at shalomworld.org or on the Shalom World app today.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
This program is brought to you by the following nonprofit underwriter.
Are you longing to hear God's voice? Lord, Teach Me to Pray, the free Ignatian prayer series will open your heart to His voice, to the peace you are seeking and the only love that fulfills the human heart, Jesus. God is calling you to true joy, knowing Jesus personally. Lord, Teach Me to Pray is free. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com, click on the red box, order the Lord, Teach Me to Pray series now. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Why would Jesus choose to be present under the humble circumstances of bread and wine? It is highly fitting, says the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that Christ should have wanted to remain with His church in this unique way. In His Eucharistic presence, Jesus is always within His church in a sacramental and mysterious manner. Saint Cyril counseled, "Do not doubt whether this is true, but rather receive the words of the Savior in faith, for He is the truth. He cannot lie." St. John Paul II wrote, "The Church and the world have a great need of Eucharistic worship. Jesus awaits us in this sacrament of love. The Pope urged we, the faithful, not to refuse the Lord the time to meet with Him, adoring Him in contemplation, open to making amends for the serious crimes and offenses of the world." This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Life is hard and we have to struggle against so much, including the ongoing struggle against our own sinfulness. And sometimes we just want to say, no more, I'm done. But God isn't done with you. I'm Dr. Marcus Peter, and in my book, Not Finished Yet, I can show you how God has already begun a wondrous work in you, in each of us, and only needs your cooperation. Find Not Finished Yet and all of our other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net. Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist for Catholic Answers, author, most recently, of this book, Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. Jimmy, at the break, you were sharing with us how the practice of anointing with copious amounts of olive oil, I might add, was a normative experience in the life of Israel. And in fact, there were particular health benefits associated with it, health benefits that we don't often think about today because we're so far removed from both the hygiene reality, but also just the historical reality of that time in Israel.
Yeah. Back then, they didn't have air conditioning the way we do, and it can get a little hot in Israel. And they also didn't bathe the way we do. Now, they would wash their hands. You know, cleanliness, ritual cleanliness was important to them. They would wash their hands, but they would take a bath, you know, maybe every week, maybe every month. And so they could get a little ripe. And one of the benefits of anointing was it served kind of like cologne, because they would put spices in the olive oil, and that would make it smell good. And so this was a way, and as part of personal care, it was a way of compensating for the fact that they didn't have the same hygiene that we do. They didn't have the amount of water that we do that they could bathe with and so forth. But eventually, anointing became more than just personal care. It became a way of consecrating individuals for service to God. And there was a special kind of anointing oil that you were only allowed to use at the temple, and it was used for priests. So every priest was anointed at the beginning of his priestly ministry to consecrate him for service to God. And in Jesus' day, estimates are there were something like 8,000 priests. So there were a lot of people, priests, who were anointed. In addition, we have evidence of prophets being anointed to consecrate them as prophets of God. And then kings were also anointed. The way you became a king was someone, sometimes a prophet, anointed you as king to make you king. And you didn't have to be a Jew in order to be anointed as one of God's kings. After the northern 10 tribes seceded from the south, in Israel, the northern king, the king of Israel rather than the king of Judah, he was also appointed by God and was anointed as one of God's kings. And you didn't even have to be an Israelite to be anointed king by God. The book of Isaiah refers to the Persian Cyrus the Great as the one of the Lord's anointed, because he was the pagan king that allowed Israel to go back to their land and rebuild their temple, and he was appointed for that purpose by God, and so he's also considered one of the Lord's anointed by the prophets. Well, what this shows us is there wasn't just the idea of one Messiah in ancient Israel. There were a lot of messiahs. And so you have to be careful when you're looking at messianic prophecy to say, well, what's being discussed here? Is this the ultimate messiah that the prophet is talking about? Or could it be one of these others? And there were a lot of different ideas about the messiah in ancient Israel. Sometimes I hear people say, oh, well, Jesus didn't fulfill all the messianic prophecies. And my response to that is twofold. Well, A, give him some time. He's fulfilled a bunch of them, and he's going to fulfill more at the second coming. But B, nobody could, because there were multiple different contradictory understandings of the Messiah. What people failed to appreciate is that Jesus actually fulfilled multiple different streams of thought about the Messiah. There were some Jews who thought the Messiah is going to come and he's going to reign. There were other Jews who thought the Messiah is going to come and then he's going to die and maybe or maybe not reign after that. There were also Jews who thought there's going to be more than one Messiah. There will be a kingly Messiah who's a descendant of David, but there's also going to be a priestly Messiah who's a son of Aaron. And when you look at the New Testament portrait of Jesus, he's doing multiple different messianic themes. He both dies and then rises and reigns. He's reigning right now in heaven. He also is the son of David. He's the princely Messiah, but he's also the high priest. He's the priestly Messiah at the same time. So Jesus actually fulfills multiple different messianic expectations in a way nobody envisioned ahead of time. There was only one kind of Messiah that Jesus was determined not to be, and that was the warlord Messiah that many people expected. Jesus did not want to have anything to do with that. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's not about conquering people militarily. He's about winning their hearts. And so that was one understanding of the Messiah that, yeah, no, he hadn't fulfilled that because that wasn't his plan.
And Jimmy goes to great detail in this book, prophecies that were outside of the Jewish scriptures as well, to talk about messianic prophecy. But Jimmy, if you don't mind, I want to also ask you to speak to the reality of the mythicist movement as a particular academic ideological movement. You do a really good job of presenting what they are, what they claim about Jesus. So just from a cursory overview, just present to us, what is the mythicist movement? Why does that pertain to us as Catholics?
Okay, so one of the things I do in the book as kind of a hinge between here are all the ideas about the Messiah and then here's how Jesus fulfilled the ones he did, is I've got to look at how does Jesus relate to history. And so as the hinge between those two concepts, I look at six positions that are proposals for how Jesus relates to history. On one extreme, there's what's called Jesus mythicism. This is the idea that Jesus is just a myth. He's a fictional individual. He didn't really exist. He's just as fictional as pagan gods like Horus and Zeus. At the other extreme is a position I call Jesus fundamentalism that says not only is the New Testament a reliable record of what Jesus said and did, but all the details have to be taken with strict literalness. And if you push that, you're going to end up, as some Jesus fundamentalists have, with the idea that Peter actually denied Jesus six times rather than three, because the details don't all match in each account. If you take them literally, you're going to be saying, oh, he must have denied Jesus six times, even though Jesus predicted three. So that's kind of an exaggerated literalism. And I argue that the correct position is what I call Jesus reliabilism. That is, the Gospels present us with a reliable portrait of Jesus. They tell the truth about him, but we don't expect them to have every single detail to be literal. We, just like authors today, use modes of speech that, like, roll out the red carpet and things like that that aren't meant to be taken literally. The gospel authors did that too, just like other ancient authors did. So we have to read them as works of ancient literature that were comparable to other works of ancient literature and were written the way people expected books to be written. As part of that, I need to show why Jesus mythicism is false. And so I go through some of the roots of Jesus mythicism. I talk about the individuals who proposed this idea. There were a number who proposed it in the 1800s, so the 19th century. And this was a period when archaeology and anthropology were just beginning to come into focus. In fact, the word scientist was actually coined in the 1800s. Before that, people didn't call them scientists. They called them natural philosophers. And so in the 1800s, science itself was coming into focus as a profession, and new sciences like Egyptology and archaeology and anthropology were being started. And whenever a science gets started, it's rough. People are just trying out ideas for the first time. They only have a little bit of evidence, and you get all kinds of wild claims. And there were these wild claims about Jesus, and he's clearly just a renamed version of the Egyptian god Horus. Well, you study the Egyptian god Horus, and no, he ain't. Jesus is very different from Horus. And in the academic community, these early mythicist ideas have all gone away. But there's one thing they didn't have in the 19th century, and that's the internet, where anyone can go online and pretend they're an expert. And so mythicist ideas, even though they've been discredited in scholarship, have become popular on the internet. And so I interact with mythicist ideas, and I show why they're actually unsupported by the evidence.
And you do a beautiful job. There are a few names that immediately pop up when it comes to especially the list of supposed gods that were used to model the myth of Jesus Christ. And Gerald Massey, of course, is perhaps the biggest name. You bring up two others. I think you bring up Kersey Graves and James Frazer.
Yeah.
But can you please just share with us? Oh, we're running out of time. We've got about a minute left or just under that. We've got a half a minute left. I'm sorry, Jimmy. I really thoroughly enjoyed this, and I would have gone on for much longer. Thank you for your time. Thank you for everything you do, and thank you for penning this book.
Well, terima kasih. Thank you. And folks can get the book by going to shop.catholic.com. They can also go to amazon.com and your local Catholic bookstore. It's available in paperback. It's also available in electronic form, so you could have your Kindle device read it to you. And right now, I'm working on an audiobook version of it that'll be coming out soon.
I've been talking with Jimmy Akin. He is Senior Apologist for Catholic Answers, author of The Evidence for Christ, How We Know That Jesus is the Messiah. Do get a copy of this. It is a compelling read. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.